I'm really grateful to be with you here at Walmer this morning. Every time I come here to Walmer, I get the feeling that God is smiling here. And so I come in and I begin to smile. So it's really great to be with you today. I'm making an assumption here at the start of my talk that most of us, at least, have seen the movie called Star Wars. Have you seen Star Wars? Could you give me some indication if you've seen it? Okay, at least a few of us have. And if you've seen the movie, I want you to remember how it ended. So for those of you who haven't seen it, there's a big spoiler alert here. I'm going to tell you how it ends. However, if you haven't seen it in the 45 years it's already been out, you're probably not going to see it anyway, so maybe that's not a terrible thing. But at the very end of the film, do you remember how Luke Skywalker is flying his marvelous little fighter spacecraft to the Death Star? And he gets there and he dips down into like a little valley, and he's got to find the place he can fire his missile. And he pushes all of his helps aside, all of his flight assists aside, and he trusts the Force, and he pushes the button, fires his missile, and as Luke heads off to the hills, the whole Death Star explodes in a huge ball of fire. Do you remember that scene from there? And I want you to think about how you felt the first time that you watched Star Wars and the Death Star blew up. Wasn't that marvelous? Yay, Luke, you did it. You saved the whole universe from the evil empire, at least for now. Wasn't that a wonderful moment? But stop for a minute and think about this. What if your dad was one of those Imperial stormtroopers? You know, the guys who were running around in those white suits and shooting lasers. What if your dad was an Imperial stormtrooper? Or perhaps you remember that during the entire film, this Death Star was under construction and they had to destroy it before it was finished. What if your mom was one of the engineers working on the Death Star? Maybe not even building it as a weapon, but just working on the sewage capacities of all the people that would live on the Death Star. How would you feel about Luke Skywalker and Princess Leia and Han Solo if you lived on the Death Star? Something I've noticed about rebels and revolutionaries, we really love them in fiction. We love them in the movies. We even like most of them in history. But when they're about to blow up our own comfort, when they're about to blow up the world as we know it, we are not nearly so fond of them. Several years ago now, I was just reading through the book of Genesis, and I noticed something that had never quite clicked with me before. It struck me that most of the people, most of the humans who jotted down the inspired words of the Bible were people who either lived under the threat of one empire or another, or under the thumb of an empire. It might have been Egypt, or it might have been Babylon or Assyria, or it might have been Rome. But most of the human authors of the Bible were oppressed by an empire. And at the same time, it struck me, and this was during a period of time when a lot of people were talking about building a famous wall. It struck me that we live in the heart of today's empire. It may not be that we live in the heart of a political or military empire, because I think that for a number of reasons, empires today are more economic than otherwise. But we live in that part of the world that other people want to break into so that they can share some of the wealth and some of the benefits that we have living here in Canada. And I began to wonder, how does living in the empire change the way we read the Bible if the Bible is largely written by people who were on the outside of the empire? What would it mean for us to live for the kingdom of God if we are in the heart of Rome, if we are one of the Babylonians seeing the Judean captives coming into our city? And I got so intrigued by it, I wrote a book about it. And as Deb said, there are some of those books on a table out there, and I'm really not here to turn God's house into a den of thieves. It's just that by buying these in bulk, I can give it to you less expensively than you would pay if you had to pay HST and ship it through Amazon. So I've got them available out back if you're interested for $20, and you can either pay me today or you can e-transfer money to me via email a little bit later if you want to. And the only reason I brought books with me today wasn't because I'm trying to make a fortune, but because I don't have time. Elaine asked me to talk about the book, and even though it's a fairly small book, I don't have time to read the whole thing to you. So if after I finish talking, if you would like to learn more, it's just there for you as a resource that you can purchase. But I want to begin talking about it today on the plains of Shinar and three things that I had noticed during the time I was reading in Genesis. So I want to quickly show you three passages that take place on the plains of Shinar, the plains that were rested between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers of the ancient world. And the first is found in Genesis chapter 10, where we read about a man named Nimrod. It says that Nimrod was the first on earth to become a mighty warrior. But it just happened that I was reading that in the contemporary English version of the Bible the day that I was just kind of, a lot of things came together for me. And in that translation, it says that he was the first on earth to be a powerful man. And it goes on to say that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, Erech, and Akkad, all of them in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehobothar, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Now, the point I just want to make about that is this. Nimrod began as the king of a small region of the Mideast, and so he had power in this region and over the people in his kingdom. But on the basis of that region and its people, he using that as a base, he went out and he conquered other places. And he enlarged the area and the number of people, and he built his own wealth and power through expanding his kingdom. Now the question is, what do we call that? Well, in our culture, we tend to call that a great success. But we also call that an empire. Nimrod is the first emperor. And we go on, the first powerful man, and we go on into the next chapter, and it says that they migrated from the east. They came upon a plain in the land of Shinar. Do you remember Shinar? That's where he had his empire, and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." What happened on the plains of Shinar is that some smart person developed a new technology, two new technologies, actually. Up to that time, if someone wanted to make a building, they went out and they collected a whole bunch of rocks and they put the rocks in a pile and they piled up the rocks until they had a building. But you know, the problem with that approach is that rocks are very irregular in shape with rounded edges, and you can only pile them so high. So this guy said, or maybe it was a lady, I'm speaking non-genderized when I say this guy. This person said, let's take some clay and some straw and put it in nice little shapes and bake it. And we can make our own rocks that are uniform in size and shape and will stack really easily. And in fact, we can even take some tar, heat it up, put it between the rocks, and they will hang together even better. And by using this new technology, we can begin to build in a much more compact way. And we can collect more people into a compact area. And although this new invention, I'm not just talking about the bricks, but the community that you're able to make with bricks was called a city. It wasn't nearly the size of the urban landscapes we know today, but it was a more dense collection of people, wealth, and influence than had ever been experienced before. And of course, to protect your city, you have to build a wall around it. But that's okay because you've got bricks and you can easily build a tall, strong wall so that you will be safe within your city. Now, technology is a wonderful thing. Technology, in many ways, makes our living much safer and much easier. Every evening after supper, I am grateful to whoever the genius was who came up with the idea of an electric dishwasher. I really appreciate not having to wash the dishes. But when I think about it, I do remember being a boy before my mom ever had a dishwasher. And I and my sister took turns every night. My mom would wash and one or the other of us would dry. And I have these wonderful memories of standing next to the sink, drying dishes with my mom, singing songs with her that she had learned when she was a girl. And I realize that I have exchanged the convenience of a dishwasher for something really that was rather wonderful. But that being the case, I'm not going back to washing dishes tonight. I'm not going to say to my wife, let's do the dishes together and have a little sing-along, because neither of us really wants to do that. Technology changes how we live, and sometimes it changes how we live with unintended consequences. And when we change how we live, we begin to also change how we think, how we understand the world around us. So when I am able to make bricks, build a city, and put a wall around that city, it's only a very short time before I have developed a new way of thinking about people. You see, now there are two kinds of people. Previously, there had only been one kind of person, but now there are two kinds of people, those that are inside the wall and those that are outside the wall. Those that are inside the wall are my people. Those that are outside the wall are a threat to my people, and we have to protect ourselves against them. And maybe the best way to protect ourselves is to go ahead and conquer them now so that they can't get to us. And after a little while, someone else says, you know, they've got a pretty good deal going there behind that wall. Let's build a wall. And so they build a wall, and they have people inside the wall and outside the wall. And it doesn't take very long before you have all these different kinds of people that are experiencing different cultures, speaking different languages, and they just don't even understand each other anymore. Because the creation of an empire has divided us between the haves and the have-nots. So we've gone to Genesis 10, we've gone to Genesis 11, and now we come to Genesis 12, and the Lord is speaking to a man named Abram. And it doesn't tell us in Genesis 12 where Abram was at the time, but we read in the book of Acts that he was in Ur of the Chaldeans, which happens to have been on the plains of Shinar. You remember the plains of Shinar? There was a guy named Nimrod lived there. They built a city and a tower there. And here at ground zero of empire, God comes to Abram and he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Kind of interesting. The people in Babel wanted to build a tower so that they could make a name for themselves. And God said, look, I'm going to make a name for you. And in this world that has now become divided by nations and cultures and different ways of seeing things, God said that through you, what I'm going to do is start a whole new nation with a new culture, a new religion, a new language, you know, the whole deal. And I don't know about you, but my initial thought about that is, God, is this such a great idea? Don't we already have enough diversity in the world to confuse us without you adding more diversity to it? But the key difference is this. The people who built the city and the tower were trying to make a name for themselves to protect themselves from everyone else. But God said, I'm going to make you an alternative to the world of empires. I'm going to make you a nation that is different from every other nation on earth, because you will be a nation that exists not to protect yourselves against everyone else. You will be the nation that exists to bless every family on earth, to bless every people on earth. You're not about protection, you're about blessing. And the rest of the Old Testament tells us the story of how this nation unfolded. And you know, the truth is, they didn't get it. If you read the story carefully, it's not very long before they're saying, we really would prefer to be like everyone else in the world. We really would prefer to have a king who protects us. We really would prefer to live in the relative safety and convenience of an empire of us and them than to actually be responsible to bless every nation on earth. The problem with the Israelites in the Old Testament is that they lacked the imagination to live in a way, to think in a way that was substantially different from that of the nations around them. Well, I've just summarized a whole lot of this book in two paragraphs, but I want to move on to another scene of empire. I want to move on to a room in Pilate's palace in Jerusalem, where Pilate is representing the Roman Empire among the vanquished Jews. And he's presented with a peasant. And if we read the gospel according to Luke, Luke tells us that the charge they brought against Jesus, the charge that they brought him to Pilate with, was that he had subverted the nation. He had subverted the people. This guy is just a plain subversive. And it says that he has done that by telling people not to pay their taxes and by claiming to be a king, which was treason in the Roman Empire. And Pilate was incredulous about this. He could not understand how a peasant, a Jewish peasant, could think he would overturn the Roman Empire. And so Pilate questions him. And he says, are you really the king of the Jews? Man, you don't look like a king to me. And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Now, let me ask you a question about Jesus' answer. Was Jesus describing a geographic problem that his followers had? Was he saying essentially, If my kingdom were from here, I would have all of my people. They would already be right here, and they would be fighting for me. The problem is they're too far away, and they can't get here in time to rescue me from you Romans. Was it a geographic problem? Or was he saying actually something much more profound about his kingdom? Because after all, Jesus had spent his whole life teaching people about the kingdom of God. And was he saying that not that my kingdom is far away from this world, but my kingdom doesn't operate the way that kingdoms that are formed in this world operate? If my kingdom were the kind of kingdom that you have in Rome, or that they had in Babylon or in Egypt, if it were that kind of kingdom, then yes, those kingdoms operate on violence and coercion. And my followers would come and they would violently take over, and you would have no choice but to obey God because you would be coerced into it. And you know, you say that to a group of Christians, and it's a surprise how many of them say, yeah, that would be lovely. But the problem with that is that if Jesus had brought an army of angels to defend him, we would still be living in a world of violence and coercion. Or to put it another way, we would still be living in a world of sin. The kingdom of God is an alternative to the violence and coercion of our world. The kingdom of God is an alternative to the philosophy that says there are two scarce resources in the world to take care of everyone, so we have to gather and protect as much as we possibly can, because if we don't, those other people will come and take it away from us. Just to point out a few of the differences in how we think in an empire versus how we think in the kingdom of God. An empire is about protecting ourselves against others, protecting our position against the position of others, people of different cultures, people of different nations, people of different religions. We can't let those people here, because if they come here, they'll take over and we won't have what we have now. Kingdom thinks about blessing. What's the best way that I can go about blessing all the families on earth? What's the best way that I can bless the person who has less than me? What's the best way that I can bless that person who has a different way of thinking about God or a different set of resources than I have? How can I be a blessing? Empires try to coerce. The kingdom blesses and loves people into friendship and fellowship, not only with us, but with God. Empires conquer. They make colonies, and they go out to those colonies, and they suck all the wealth out of those colonies. And it doesn't matter whether it's a military empire like those that have existed, or an economic empire like we see all around the world still today, that we suck the money from somewhere else and we bring it to us so that we can enjoy the benefits of the world's wealth. Whereas the kingdom of God says, you know, let's be a colony. Let's live in the world as strangers and foreigners. Let's live in the world as a colony of heaven. Let's show the world what a taste of living in God would really be like. Empires measure things with spreadsheets. You know that you're successful if you can put it on a spreadsheet. The numbers are up. We're doing better this year than last year. We're expanding. The kingdom measures success by what is written on human hearts. A I told you a minute ago that the Israelites had a hard time living as an alternative to the nations of the world because they wanted to be like them. But I want to raise a very hard question for you now. When you consider the church in North America, does it tend to look more like an empire or a kingdom? Certainly, churches aren't worried about things you can measure on spreadsheets, right? We don't worry about our numbers. We don't worry about our money. God just takes care of us. We don't think some churches are better because they're huge and other churches are not as good because they're small. We know what's important is the places where God smiles, right? And, you know, empires like to exclude, let's keep that other group of people out because we know who belongs in and we know who's out. But churches aren't like that. Everyone can come, right? Doesn't matter who you are. We don't give you some kind of doctrinal test to see whether you belong or don't belong. We don't look at your gender identity or how you process all of that to decide who belongs, who doesn't belong. We know everyone belongs. Right? Don't we? And churches, we wouldn't even think about using positions of power, about using politics and legislation in order to make everyone do the things that we think are right. We use love and persuasion and acceptance to love people into a healthier way of living. We don't try to have power over people, do we? We live in the heart of an empire. My dad is an avid sailor. And he has a very simple rule for sailing for beginners. And he says the main thing you want to think about when you're in a sailboat is that you want to keep the boat in the water. And you want to keep the water out of the boat. We're in a unique place of privilege because we have the resources of an empire in the work that we do. But it's vitally important that we don't begin to think like the empire, or we will not have the imagination to live differently. Why don't you try this just for a week? When you read the Bible, ask yourself, how would this be different if I was someone in the poorest part of the world? If I was someone who lived under oppression? How would this be different than it is when I live in the freedom, safety, and wealth of North America? God, I'm not going to ask for more discipline because I don't think that's our problem. I'm not going to ask for more obedience because I think that's our problem. I'm going to ask for more imagination. Help us imagine our world with you in charge. And then help us to live like a colony of heaven, an outpost of heaven, here in the rich city of Toronto. Amen.
Thank you very much, Gene. Does anyone have a question or thought or concern? Or well, no, you could have answered from there. But and if you ask it, I will ask it again in the microphone so people can hear it. Does anyone have one right available to go? Okay, so I had a question. You were talking about how using the resources maybe that we have in a different way than in an empire, and thinking of it with kingdom things. Are there a couple thoughts about being the church in downtown Toronto that you would think that maybe we should consider to live differently or to be different?
That's a really good question. So, I'm going to answer the question in a little bit of a bizarre way. If just to remind you of a little bit of history, and you find this in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends were carried off into the city of Babylon from Israel, where they lived as captives. So they were God's people in the heart of the empire, you know, just as we are now. Now, how could a Babylonian have thought about a person from Judah coming to live in their empire? Well, one of the things they could have thought was, you know, we did them a favor by bringing them here. And it would really be better if they had our culture. Here's a Sunday school memory question for you. Anyone remember Daniel had three friends that went into the furnace? Do you remember their names? You're only half right. And I could turn you to the text. Those were not the names their mothers gave them. The first chapter of Daniel, I think it is, tells us that when they got to Babylon, they were given Babylonian names and Babylonian food so that they could be incorporated into Babylonian culture. And the reason they got in so much trouble is they refused. They refused to do what a Jew would not do. Now, if you were and we still call them, by the way, by their Babylonian names. Let me put this another way. The Babylonians took them into a residential school, gave them a new names and a new culture. When I suspect you have the same thing here at Walmart. When I was at Spring Garden, almost every month we had a new family from somewhere in the world that joined our fellowship. And many of these families, one of the first things they did was try to come up with a Canadian name for their kids. Why couldn't we learn their names? What would a Babylonian have done to make a Judean welcome in Babylon? And then, how do we use our resources? So a lot of times, I don't think Walmart is like this at all. I think that Walmart is a shining exception, but most churches use their resources for the benefit of their members. What's important is that my pastor come to visit me. What's important is that I get fed. That's not what's important. If you've been a Christian more than 2 years, you ought to be able to feed yourself by now. What's important is that the city gets fed, that the city gets visited, that the poor, the sick, the prisoner get visited. And so thinking beyond, this is like we have all of our resources to meet our needs, thinking we have all of these resources to bless everyone around us. And I think it may mean welcoming people without expecting them to change just so that they can be our friend and part of our fellowship. Just welcoming them and letting God do in their lives whatever He wants to do. We don't need to conquer them. I don't know whether that's
That is helpful.
There's a really good book about it.
No, that's helpful. Those are a couple practical things, yeah. Actually. So that's helpful.
How we think consider. About the church, like we have really thought about the church as an empire.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to stop thinking like that.
Mm-hmm.
We're not building an empire for Jesus. So, okay.
I actually really appreciate your reference to the residential schools and that idea, because that's something that's very at the forefront of our brains right now. Mm-hmm. And understanding how there was an expectation that they needed to change,
right.
But that was not the case. And so this is really helpful. And even pointed out the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I had not realized that before. So that is something I will
take
away from this.
The residential school names.
Absolutely. Yeah. Very interesting.
Yeah, let me say one more thing. I find in North American Christians a belief in the scarcity of God's love. Empires build empires because they believe that there's not enough to go around. Is there enough of God's love to go around? Does God love people who aren't Christians any more than he loves Christians? I think that much of the time, we don't behave as if that were the case.